And so let's move now into your notes. These all died in faith. Now, when it says these all died in faith, I understand that that Abel died. Technically, Enoch didn't die. Noah died. But in context, the writer is referring to Abraham and to the patriarchal narrative. So Abraham with Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's referring to that, those verses that were just given above, verses 8 through 11. So these, that would be Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged, they saw them and greeted them from afar, and they having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So this is like almost like a leveling up of faith. It's one thing to believe and to receive. It's another thing to have promises and believe and to for it kind of linger, to not really receive what you have been promised. Now, to be sure, Abraham received a son, so there was that promise that was fulfilled. But there was two huge matters in terms of the promises that God gave to Abraham. There is, and they both, I guess, start with S. There's the seed and there's the soil, the seed and the soil. So God sent him out, and he promised, once he got to that place, that you're going to get all of this. Look this way, look that way, and all of it is to be yours. And he never did receive that land. And so he continued in the land that God promised to give him, but never became his. He continued in that land as a as it says here, as a stranger and an exile. And so it's a very interesting picture. You see, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of saints which are very discouraged and are under a lot of duress. And there's persecution. You may recall in chapter 10 where he talked about their persecution and how they were mistreated, whether directly or by being associated with others. And so they were economically challenged. Their property was being confiscated. They were losing jobs. They were in quite a difficult situation because of their Christianity. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage them, and they certainly could now relate to a greater extent that, yeah, we have these promises from God, and we have that, but we're not quite realizing the peace and the security and the fulfillment. We're in a time of waiting, and waiting can be very difficult. And so God allowed Abraham and his family to be a picture of those who are in God's will. They are doing their best. That, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Abraham was believing, and against all hope, against all circumstances, he continued to believe. And yet, to go through his whole life, and at most just to own a little graveyard, to not have received the soil aspect of the promises. And so it goes on here now. The writer elaborates, and he brings forth a great truth, a nugget perhaps, of the value of those that don't receive, and yet they still continue on. They don't deny their faith. They don't give up on God. You know, like kind of like Job's wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job said, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. You know, there's no way. Shall we not receive good in adversity? Now, verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, here's the wonderful truth, that in their faithfulness to God, in particular, Abraham's in view, of course, because in the verses before, he was seeking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As he's in this world and he's seeking the Lord and he's believing, there's almost like a transition, or a transformation is probably a better word. He starts to understand and to see this world for what it really is. And even though God said, you're going to get this, he understands the bigger picture. He understands that this world's passing away, so even if you get the soil, eventually the soil's going to pass away. Eventually the whole world's going to be burned up. And he's doing this exercise that mature Christians learn to do, and that is to kind of go vertical, to look to the invisible realm and the eternal realm at the expense of the visible realm. And so this is something that Abraham, as he continues on, it's almost like he begins to develop a spiritual apathy. I know those words almost don't seem to go together. But it's like he's not caring as much about a world that's passing away. And instead, he's made this trade-off. He is seeking, look at verse 14. For people who speak thus, that is, well, we're strangers and exiles, and we're kind of okay with that. It's okay if we continue just to be strangers and exiles, pilgrims in a world that's passing away anyway. The immature would have a hard time with that. They would say, hey, I want it now, or why has God promised these things and it hasn't happened yet? But the mature, they begin to make this transition. Verse 14, they're seeking a homeland. So in other words, this world is not my home, is what Abraham comes to. And I'm seeking now a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now ultimately, we know of a city that has 12 foundations. And what's the name of that city? New Jerusalem. Abraham is seeing things in the eternal realm. He might not be able to name it because revelation would come forward later, but Abraham saw Jesus. Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Now, did he see the literal Jesus incarnate? You know, I don't know, but he had these premonition revelations, if you will. And he begins to consider another realm, the invisible realm, the higher realm, the future, you know, that hasn't happened yet. And he begins to develop this internal quality of, I am content to be a stranger and a pilgrim. I am content that if I don't get the promise as I understand it, I'm still... I'm okay because I'm going to a better place. And, you know, it says here in verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they come out. Now, this is like a picture of backsliding. This would be a picture of, hey, I'm mad at God because, you know, he brought me to this place. He brought me from my security and out of the Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, and I had connections and associations. I had title to property. He was a wealthy man. And he just basically left all of that. So if he was immature and I'm now mad at God, he could have backslidden and said, why don't I just go back to where I came from? You know, God has not fulfilled his promise, and it's been years, it's been decades, and I do not hold claim. And it doesn't look like my son Isaac is going to. It doesn't look like my son Jacob is going to, or his grandson, because he dwelt in tents with his family and his clan. So he could have, as the writer of Hebrews says, they could have had an opportunity. It's kind of like, remember Lot's wife. You know, what was her sin? She looked back. And so the writer of Hebrews is implying to these saints, and the Holy Spirit's implying to us, or giving us a message here, that you know, we can either mature and just say, okay, God, whatever you say, that's great. It's going to happen in your time and your way. Maybe not as I am desiring it, but I already have set my eyes elsewhere. And if nothing happens here, if I don't see that person get saved, if I don't get healed, if I don't get whatever, and even though I felt like you spoke to me that was going to happen, I'm going to make a choice to look beyond this temporary realm, and I'm going to look to you. I'm going to put aside the temporary, the visible realm, for the eternal, the invisible realm. And that's why verse 16, but it as it is, they, now that would be Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Now this word better is used throughout this epistle. Remember, better sacrifices, better covenants. He's constantly reminding his audience to differentiate between degrees of quality. There's inferior things, which you're being drawn towards right now because you're disappointed, or maybe it's easier to go that way. And then there's the superior things, which perhaps take a little bit more work, but in the end, it's well worth it. So mature Christians reckon that they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, just like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, since you are pilgrims and sojourners. It's a very appropriate understanding of our Christianity. We're just passing through this world, and it's not our true home, not a permanent abode. So verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And look what it says here. God's not ashamed of those people, which implies that there are some of God's people that he's ashamed of. It's like, I love them all the same, just like we can love all of our kids the same. But that doesn't mean there are times, like between our children, some of them we might be more pleased with than the others, just because of their behaviors and their attitudes and such. And our Heavenly Father can be very pleased, or God can be very ashamed of Christians that are so short-sighted, so fickle, so soon to throw in the towel and say, it was better off before, or to gravitate towards the easy pull of the world, and to think that those pleasures are somehow to be preferred. You know, Jesus made a very strong statement. He said, if you are ashamed of me and in this life, I'll be ashamed of you in the presence of my Father in heaven. And so that is a very strong statement. 1 John 2:28, John says that there are going to be those that are ashamed at his coming. And he's speaking to Christians. Of course, the world is going to be overcome with grief and torment at his coming. But there are going to be Christians that are not necessarily going to be happy with his coming. They might be drawn up because they're legally connected and they're in the Spirit. And when God calls the Holy Spirit to himself, all that are in the Spirit will go. But some are not, they're going to be a little ashamed when that glorious event happens. And so it has to do with maturity. It has to do with what you're invested in, like seeking first the kingdom, choosing the eternal over the temporary, making those choices in life, seeing the different dimensions. Shallow people only see one dimension, and that includes shallow Christians. Shallow Christians are addicted to one realm. But mature Christians, they've got this like dichotomy going. They're constantly acknowledging two realms, and they're making choices. Now, they might not always make the right choice, but at least they're making a choice and they're making distinctions. And so that certainly was Abraham and his family, and the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these saints. You know, don't get stuck in this temporary trial. And it's kind of easy for us some 2,000 years later. You know, what they were going through might have taken decades, and it, like, seemed forever, but how many of them now are in glory? And it's like, wow, I'm glad I listened to what the Holy Spirit said through the author to this epistle. I was about to give up. I was about to sell God short. You know, like Judas with 30 pieces of silver, who regretted it pretty quick after that. And versus hanging in there and pursuing the Lord, like Paul said, that not looking back, but pressing on towards the upward call. The upward call could be as simple as that you differentiate between an upward and a downward, and you're listening. You got your ear to heaven, and you're drawn in that direction. Verse 17, continue on. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham had what appeared to be statements that were at odds, that were contradictory. Through Isaac shall your seed be called, and now you got to kill Isaac. And so he has to go to great lengths to imagine how these two can tie together. How can you tie together these two almost, I guess, mutually exclusive concepts? Your seed is through Isaac, kill Isaac. And it appears as though, as the writer of Hebrews brings forward, we don't have that reckoning in Genesis, but the writer of Hebrews says, well, I guess he considered verse 19, I guess God will just have to raise him from the dead. That will solve this dilemma. Now, we know, of course, from the account that God said, you know, stay your hand. And the ram was in the thicket. And there's a lot of pictures there. There's a picture of some think that mount in the land of Moriah was the mount Jesus was crucified on. Can't guarantee that. But you have a picture of the Father offering the Son. It's a picture of God and Jesus. And equally, you've got a picture of the submission of the Son. From Isaac's point of view, I mean, he has to submit to that situation. And who knows how old he was. And, you know, maybe he was to an age where he was physically stronger than his father. And, you know, he had to submit to this. And that's a picture of Jesus, of course, submitting, not my will, but yours be done. So a lot of messianic forecasting or foreshadowing in that picture. Now, one thing in Genesis is Abraham did say to his servants that I and the lad will return. And perhaps that's what the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon, because there wasn't a strong understanding of resurrection, and the afterlife was very murky and all negative in those times. But the writer of Hebrews is now saying, well, he was considering a resurrection, which he couldn't quite put into words and understand like we do now. Moving along, by faith, Isaac invoked. Now we've got three pictures of saints well into their into the end of their life, and how they, at the end of their life, A, they continued to that point in faith, and then B, they're still being a blessing at the end of their life. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of Israel and gave directions concerning his bones. And this is, you know, should the Lord tarry, we're all going to eventually come to that old age, like to our fourth quarter or to our winter season, and hopefully we're still believing, and hopefully we're a great example that we can speak to our children, to our like Isaac spoke to his sons, Jacob speaking to his grandsons, to be strong and and spiritually alert and aware, and with the long seasoning of age and wisdom, to be able to lay your hand on your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, to speak into their lives and to be a blessing. And so I love that trio there, verses 20 through 22. By faith, by faith, by faith, these noble men, these patriarchs, spoke blessings, and God honors those blessings. When you walked with God and talked with God and you have a relationship with God, and then you speak blessings. And I'm not saying you got to be an old person to do these things. You have time with God already. You know, do these things now. Speak over your nieces and nephews and bless people. Speak words of life and by faith. But certainly at the end of life, these three were able to finish well, I guess is a huge point here. Verse 23, now with Moses. Now Moses gets a lot of attention. In Hebrews 3, the writer had already noted that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And so Moses was already praised to some extent because of his faith. And now Moses gets a second appearance here in this epistle. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Or another understanding of the Hebrew is unusual. He stood out. There was something about Moses that captivated his parents' attention. And obviously, you know, it's because God had a call on this baby's life. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. So this is a statement of the parents of Moses by faith. Anybody know the names of the parents of Moses? Amram and Jochebed? Yeah. So Amram and Jochebed got attention in the New Testament. And that's about it. They don't get much more attention. But, you know, the little, I say in quotes, that they did brought forth much. And maybe you or I might not be noticed at times and do something here or there that might be perceived as little, that can have great ripple effects. And because of their faith, Moses was not destroyed by their version of baby killing, which has been a spirit throughout all the centuries of killing babies. And wasn't afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Now, this is a throwback to chapter 10, that some of those saints that the writer was specifying had been mistreated, same words, with others in the faith. So Moses as well, verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So he's making choices. As I spoke of earlier, he's making distinctions. He considered the reproach of Christ. Now, this would be better understood as like unto how Jesus himself operated, because he didn't have the historical example, obviously. This is centuries earlier. So the writer is just doing shorthand here. Moses considered the reproach of Christ, or like we understand how Jesus operated, as greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses is like Abraham. There's a spiritual caliber about him that I'm not just going to concentrate on this present realm, which is passing away. There's something beyond this. I'm looking to that reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. And this is one of my favorite passages. I love this prepositional phrase that finishes off verse 27. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is what energized Moses. I have to look past the visible to the invisible, and that sustains me. And so whether it was early on, yeah, all the luxuries and pleasures of Egypt, political connections, it's all like on a silver platter for him. But he said, you know what? I think there's something better. I see this. Maybe he could see the shallowness. Maybe he could see the fickleness and how people didn't really, they weren't about deep relationships. Everything is superficial, and you know, wealth doesn't really make people happy. And so he was really able to discern there's got to be something more. And his heritage, his ethnicity, he in some way, we don't have a lot of detail of that, but he was drawn towards that. And of course, then seeing the injustice angered him. And yeah, he got a little bit out of hand, but ultimately, this is a great statement about the life of Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Certainly, he had to leave the Israelites from time to time because they drove him crazy, and he had an anger issue. So from time to time, he would go off by himself, and he had to endure as seeing him who is invisible. Almost like a picture of the prayer closet. Sometimes we just got to get away and go to the invisible God and cry out. And when that faith is there, and I'm moving past the scene, putting my phone aside, and I'm moving to the unseen, then that's where energy and life really flows. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, verse 28, that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And so that was a great example of faith. It was something that had not been known. And God said, do this. And as strange as it is to put blood on doorposts and tell other people to do the same, I'm going to do what God said to do. And by the way, whoever did what God said to do by total faith, because it's like, what are you talking about? They kind of lived. Their firstborns lived. And everybody else who didn't, there was death all over that. And so there's times in our lives where God speaks, and it might be, I don't understand that. But you don't have to understand it. Just do what he says. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. King James, a saying to do the same. I like King James's at times. So now we have a very rare accommodation of a group of people which by and large were awful, were for the most part unbelievers. Their unbelief was so pervasive that they couldn't even go into the promised land, right? So when you read about the Exodus generation, is it warm thoughts of, wow, they were all just so spiritually healthy? Or is it like, oh my goodness, you know, how could they, well, here is one instance where they actually had faith, where the Red Sea was dried up. You had these walls of water, and it's commendable. I mean, how fast would you rush into that situation? And they did what Moses told them, and they went across. And so they're commended for their faith. So they get a high mark once out of, they get one A on a report card with 20 Fs. So the average wasn't so good. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So another generation later, the people under Joshua, the army in particular, is commended for walking around for 7 days. You know, one day, one time, is it one time for the 6 days and the 7 days, seven times? And you had to be quiet, by the way. How many of you, that would be a challenge, that would try your faith. Where just be quiet. But then at the end, now let it rip. And those walls came down. Speaking of Jericho, verse 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So Rahab the harlot, she recognized the God of Israel, and she spoke prophetically that you all are going to take the city. And so look upon us with favor, because she hid the spies. And the spies said, our life for yours. Just make sure that scarlet's out there. And her family was preserved. And And she's actually spoken of twice in the New Testament. Here's a Gentile harlot that because of her faith, she becomes a notable. She becomes a heroine. Right? That's the feminine version of hero? Okay. Because for some reason I thought of the drugs. So did I get that mixed up? A heroine of faith. It sounds the same, doesn't it? But anyway, never mind. I'm probably just pronouncing it wrong. So in James, she is also put alongside Abraham. In James chapter 3, Abraham, faith, great. Faith without works is dead. Abraham, great. And then Rahab, great. Isn't that something to be paired up with Father Abraham? Father Abraham, father of faith, Rahab. It's all the same to God. You got faith? I'm not partial. You're acceptable. You're well-pleasing. Finishing off quickly, as the author seems to do. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, what strikes me real quickly there is how many of those are negatives when I typically think of them. Gideon, he's all right, but he's a huge negative at the end. When you read the account of Gideon and Judges, makes the idol and it becomes a snare to everybody. And, of course, the fact that he wants evidence twice, you know, I don't, but God still notes him through the Holy Spirit and inspires this writer to say, yeah, he had faith. Barak was all right. I mean, he wasn't going to go unless Deborah went. And said Deborah said, okay, I guess a woman's going to get the glory. Samson, what? Jephthah, oh my. You all know what Jephthah did? It's pretty bad. He said, the first thing that comes out of my doorway, I'll sacrifice to the Lord. And guess who came rushing out celebrating the victory? His daughter. Talk about a big mouth. And David, yeah, David's a man after God's own heart. David had his share of problems. His ending wasn't good either. David's ending was not good. Samuel is probably the least negative of the bunch. I think the only fault with negative or with Samuel was that he saw his sons with through love goggles, for lack of a better way of putting it. He just thought his sons were great and they were evil. The Bible says they were evil, and Samuel still wanted them to be the next in terms of leadership. And he took it personally when the people rejected his sons. Why do I say all that? I say all that because there's hope for me. Because there's a lot of negatives with this person. And there might be some negatives with you here and there, some weaknesses. Some things that if someone took the inventory, they'd say, wow, it seems like there's a lot at fault with this person. But when that faith is there, it's almost like the perfume that overcomes all the stench, for lack of a better illustration. That faith pleases God. And so the Holy Spirit inspired this writer to put forth in rapid fire speed here. What more shall I say? These guys, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, a lot of good prophets, and a lot of prophets that weren't so good at times, but all those prophets, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, you know, think Daniel, quench the power of fire, think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight, women received back their dead by resurrection. So all, you know, good, positive things. And then there's some things that were kind of negative. Now, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So a lot of suffering happened with God's people, and I like that little statement that starts off verse 38. These were the noble ones. the world can't even be compared to these prizes of God. You know, these prizes that were impoverished, chased out of their homes, had to escape to caves and such. Going on in verse 38, wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So now we have a hearkening back to verses 13 through 16. Whole lot of brothers and sisters, whole lot of the faithful of the old covenant, and even now moving up to the present day, which I believe the author is trying to make the connection with the present, the saints he's talking to, have not received what is promised. And that's part of our while we're here. Now, God will fulfill all his promises. So I'm not suggesting that God lies. He does not. He's not like a man that lies. His promises will be fulfilled. But our receiving of those promises may not happen even this side of heaven, but they will occur. And then this wonderful finish, verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us. So let me read verse 39 with 40. It's helpful. And these all, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Basically, these Old Testament saints, these that were commended in the Old Covenant, still fell short of the ultimate promise. The ultimate promise was given way back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that out of the seed of a woman will come forth one that will crush the head of a serpent. So that promise had not yet been fulfilled for this whole, 4,000 years, and all these faithful ones. But it was coming, and now we're included, verse 40, God has provided something better. We are now beneficiaries of the best, most important promise, the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the new covenant, now the new era. That's why he says, finishing off verse 40 as we finish here, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So in other words, the Old Covenant saints could not be perfect or right before God in totality until Jesus died and raised. That's why in Matthew, you have a resurrection. After Jesus raises, then many saints also were raised. These commendables, very likely, a lot of these commendables were raised and they were seen even in Jerusalem. And then when Jesus ascends into the heavenlies, he takes these captive ones captive. They were captive in that they were held in Abraham's bosom. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise," well, we're going to that place. Paradise is that the place of the faithful that were held from the beginning of time until Jesus goes down there, 4,000 years. There's all these commendables. But they could not go before God yet because the ultimate sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, had not yet been made. So Jesus goes and he takes them out of that pit. He takes captivity captive. He ascends into the heavenlies and he gives gifts to men. He gives the Holy Spirit and the gifts that are with the Spirit to the church. And so that's how I interpret that last verse, that they now are connected to us and are enjoying the benefits of the new covenant. All right. 9 minutes. Okay, yeah. I had a lot to cover, sorry, but any comments, questions? I just want to